Okay, our lesson today is on the doctrine of salvation. And I've got to tell you, students, if there's a chapter that I think that Max Adders does the worst on, it's this chapter right here. I wish it wasn't even in your books. That's how bad I think it is. Turn to page number 232 and let's start making corrections to the textbook. Okay, we're going to go right up to the period, the ending, because I lost the day of teaching, so we've got to teach two lectures in one day. Let's look at page number 232. I draw your attention to the very last sentence where it says, good and bad works have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven. What is wrong with that sentence? Good and bad works have absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven. What is wrong with that sentence? Matt?
Bad works definitely have an effect on whether we go or not, but
yeah,
good works don't.
Bad works definitely do. You cannot put bad works and good works in the same category. If it would have been just good works, then sure, not by works of righteousness which we do would have been fine. But your sin is what sends you to the opposite place of heaven, whether you like it or not. There was a recent survey done today, this week, I read it this morning, in which churchgoers, now these are not non-churchgoers, 25% of churchgoers said that you can go to heaven without Christ. 25% of churchgoers in churches, I don't mean like Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus, I mean people who go to Methodist, Episcopalian, Anglican, Baptist, Christian churches, they said you can go to heaven without Christ. What doesn't make sense about that sentence or that thought process or that ideology? Star.
Well, you obviously need Christ to be saved. When you're saved, you take in and then you go to heaven.
Right, but they don't think that you need Christ to be saved. What's wrong with the idea that you don't need Christ to be saved? Cassie?
Like, if it's true, then Christ doesn't have to die for us.
Exactly. Right. Yeah, go ahead, Bethany.
There's no salvation outside of Christ.
Right. The Scripture says that, but I want you to think in the reverse sense of if someone in the church could say, you don't need Christ and you can go to heaven, then what should you immediately ask that person?
Why did Christ die?
Yeah, then why did Christ die? Why did Christ have to die? That doesn't make sense. What was the point of Christ's death? Right, to save us from what?
Hell.
So if there's another way, that you can go to heaven outside of Christ, then what is the natural, what's the logical question you should ask? Then why did Christ die? Look, if I say to you, this is about 3/4 of the class right here, and this is about 25% of the class right here. So if I say that we have to do some horrific thing over here for you guys to go to heaven, some horrific thing, I don't want to waste time thinking of that horrific thing, but let's say for it's murdering a puppy. Right, that would be heartbreaking, right? Can't believe you're... Right, that's your response. And I say, and you say... If you say to me, why are we doing this? And I say, so that you can go to heaven. All right? And then over here, these folks get to go to heaven outside of that. Then what do you want to know?
Why do you have to kill?
Exactly. Why do you have to kill that puppy then? If these people can go to heaven without that puppy being killed, then why did you need to kill that puppy? And what you want to ask yourself to anyone who says Christ didn't have to die or there's another plan B, then why did God do what he did to his son? Remember when we studied the life of Christ, we saw how horrific the death of Christ was. It wasn't a lethal injection on an operating table to make it as pleasant as possible. That's not the death that he suffered. How would you describe this death that he suffered, Ken?
Very
painful. I can't hear you.
Painful.
Painful. That would definitely be one word. What else?
Humiliating.
Humiliating. That would definitely be another word. What else?
Agony.
Agony. Utter agony. What else?
Embarrassment and shame.
Shame. Embarrassment. Good. We're on the right track. So, what? Torment. Good. Another word. Tormenting. So why? Why did he do that if 25% of churchgoers say that there are other ways to get to heaven besides Christ? Now look at 234. Where he has four major categories. See where he has four major categories. Just put an X through all those categories. I want you to put category number one, God. Category number two, man, the sinner. Category number three, Christ, the Savior. And category number four, man's responsibility. So you're completely lining out his words of basis, result, cost, and timing. And we're gonna use the categories of God, man, the sinner, Christ, the Savior, man's responsibility. All right, look at 235, please, and I want to draw your attention to this sentence. He says, we cannot earn our salvation, to which I agree. We are imperfect and we cannot make ourselves perfect. I agree. Yet God demands perfection because God is holy. Therefore, all we can do is cast ourselves on God's mercy. In His mercy, God offers to forgive our sins and give us a new nature of holiness so that we can be perfect in relationship with Him. The completion of that relationship is not realized until we die and we shed the body of sin in which we live. God's offer has one condition, that we believe in and receive Jesus as our Savior. What's wrong with that last sentence? And receive. He says God's offer has what? One condition, and then what's He turn around and do? He says two things. Right. He says, we believe and receive. Now let me show you where he's getting that from. Take your Bible and turn to John 1, please. John chapter number 1. And let's look, everyone, please, around verse number 12. All right, Matt, if you would read that nice and loud, please.
But as many as received Him, they gave Him He the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh.
That's good. We're focusing on 12 and 13. Again, notice the word what? Received Him. So they received Him. See how? So, but as many as received Him. So he seems to be suggesting from that idea of received Him that is a separate act than what?
Believing.
But that's not what the Scripture is teaching there. The Scripture is teaching that those who believe in Him, what do? They receive Him. What is the condition to receive Christ?
Believe.
That's all. Believe. If you believe, do you receive Christ?
Yeah, it's a result.
It is a result. That's a good way of saying it. It is a result. Now, what do you receive?
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. So, where is Christ at?
Right here.
Say it louder, George.
Right hand of God.
Yeah, He's at the right hand of the Father. That's where Christ is. So then, how is Christ in you?
Through
the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit, as we studied, was also called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is also called the Holy Spirit of Christ. So you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. Now, how can the Spirit be the Spirit of Christ? I mean, which is it? Is it the Spirit of Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? Which one? It's what? It's the Trinity, right? You've got to go back to the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got to go back to the doctrine of the Trinity. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Yes. Is the Father God?
Yes.
Is the Holy Spirit God?
Yes.
Yes. That's the uniqueness of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so Christ resides in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what the Scripture is teaching that is as many as received Him, as many as were then, notice the next thing, adopted into his family. Where am I getting the idea of adopted from? What's it say right there?
Born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Yeah, you're whispering that. Born not of what?
Not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Of God. And then what's the sentence above that talk about? The right to become?
Sons of God.
Sons of God. The right to become sons of God. How do you become a son of God? Are you born a son of God?
No.
No. So then how do you become a son of God? You're adopted into the family of God. The scripture is teaching that he gives you the right to call yourself a what?
Son of God.
A son of God. How am I a son of God?
You're adopted.
When you're adopted?
Yes. Into God's family. Through what birth? First birth or second birth?
Second birth.
The second birth. Good. The second birth. So there are not two things that I need to do. There are not two things I need to do. There's one thing I need to do. And that is believe. Okay? He does the exact same thing on page 236, please. 236. In the middle of 236. If you believe in Jesus and receive Him as your personal Savior. Receive Him as your personal Savior. What is He doing here? Why is He using this kind of language? Anyone have any idea what He's trying to distinguish between when He says, if you believe in Jesus and receive Him as your personal Savior? Does anyone have any idea why He's trying to use this kind of language? What's He concerned about, or what's His fear?
That it's too easy.
Okay, that it's too easy. All right, that might be one. What else?
That you're not truly believing, you're just going with what...
Yeah, that's it. You're on the right track right there. He knows. He knows that there are people who've grown up in church, and they have... I'm now reading His book. And so, from the nursery, they've been in church. All right, Heather is an example of that. All right, Heather's been in church since baby. Who else? Who else? Matt?
I don't know.
But can you remember a time when your family didn't go to church? Can you?
No.
Can you remember a time when your family didn't go to church? No. You cannot either. You cannot either. Cannot either. Cannot either. Right? Same thing. So there are people who grow up in the
church.
And so if you ask them, if you say, when did you not believe in Jesus? When did you not believe in Jesus? When did you not?
When you
weren't born yet. Go ahead, Heather.
Before you were saved.
Yes, because you're using believe in the sense of a salvific way. But how? Salvific way. How else do people use the word believe? You what?
You know about Him.
You know about it. You what?
You think He's a real person.
You acknowledge His existence. If you grew up in church, if you started going to nursery at 1 year old, 2 years old, and you hear stories about Jesus from birth, when would you not believe in Jesus?
You would always believe.
You would always, right. You'd always believe in Jesus. And so what He's trying to distinguish here is the personal nature of this belief. That's why He's using the word, and receive Him as your personal Savior. He understands that there's people that have grown up believing in Jesus all the days of their life, and they might not be saved. How can that be? And how can it be that you have someone who believes in Jesus all the days of their life, and they might not be saved?
Well, they grow up hearing the stories, and so they think that they truly get what it means, especially if you grow up, you know, saying that prayer and then someone telling you that you're saved. You think you are, but when it comes down to it, you don't truly believe what it means to be saved.
Okay, so what is He saying here when He says, and receive Him as your personal Savior? Why is He using that phraseology, receive Him as your personal Savior? Why is He using that language?
What makes the difference between just believing that somebody exists to believing that
Right, right. He wants to draw the distinction between, he's trying to address those people who are on this side with intellectual belief in Jesus, intellectual belief in Jesus. I believe that there was a Jesus. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe he lived on this earth. Sure, Pontius Pilate killed him. Yes, he rose again 3 days later. Okay, he was on the earth for 40 days and then he went to heaven. So what? That's you know, I believe in George Washington. Yes, they had a cherry tree. Yes, he cut it down. Yes, he lied to his papa. Yes, he became commander-in-chief of the army. Yes, you see how I can believe in George Washington and believe in Jesus the same way?
He's changing it from a head thing to a heart thing.
That's what he's trying to do. That's right. So now he's saying, cross over onto this side where you see Christ on a cross and you recognize Christ died for me. And this is the idea of it was my sins that he died for. I'm the one needing a Savior. And so that's why he's using language like personal. Because this isn't personal. This is not personal. I believe that Jesus lived on the earth. I believe that he went around doing miracles. Okay. I believe that Muhammad was on the planet. I believe that there was a fat guy called Buddha and people turned him into a god. I believe. See where I'm going with that? This it takes on a whole new dimension. This includes words like trust or rely on. Again, the easiest way to distinguish this is I can tell you all day long, I believe this chair is awesome. I believe this is a sturdy chair. I think this is a great stool. It's got four legs reinforced with horizontal beams. And there's screws in here, and it's glued. This is a solid chair. I believe that this chair would sustain my weight. And then I set it down. What does he want me to do?
Sit on.
That's right. He wants me to make this my personal
chair,
stool, right? He wants me to make this my stool. Not just a stool. I believe in that stool. He's saying, receive that. That's what he's trying to do. But that's not the way we want to communicate. That's the wrong way of communicating. Because it gives you the idea that there are a series of steps you need to do. Do this. Do this. Do this. This is why, this right here, listen to me please. This is why so many churches have adopted a methodology of teaching Johnny to ask Jesus in their heart. Because they're trying to figure out, how do we get Johnny from this side to this side? This is an intellectual awareness. This is a personal dependency on it. And so what they've done, these churches have done, is they've created the bridge to get to this side, and that bridge is a what? It's a prayer. That's right, George, it's a prayer. And the prayer is what gets me over that side. But that's adding an additional step. That's exactly what it's doing. What we need to do as a church... Yes, Bethany.
Not only does it add a step, it also lessens the death of on the cross. Makes it look like it's not enough and that you need to do something more.
Well, there's something I need to do, which is pray this prayer. And we're going to talk more and more about this. What we need to explain is that this belief, this idea of the word believing, is not intellectual awareness. Trust. What else? Dependency.
Reliance.
However you pronounce spell it. Reliance. Now let's go back to our stool analogy. I can say all day long that I believe this stool is a great stool and it'll sustain my weight, but you don't know that I believe it until I what?
Sit
on it. And when I sit on it, if I sit like this, what do you think, Phyllis?
You're not really trusting.
I'm not really trusting the stool. Well, I'm ready at any moment for it to collapse, and I'm not going to be embarrassed when it collapses because this leg is going to support my weight. Is that the belief on Christ? What is the belief on Christ? It's more than sit on it. Let me show you how I don't know what I want to do or not. You know, it's not much of a stool. It's this idea. See what I'm doing here? Why do I have this posture in particular? What's that, Matt? George? Yeah. If it collapses, my knees are hitting the ground in all probability, and it's not going to be pleasant. I'll probably fall forward into that chair, which will hit Matt's knee, and then on, right? Because you can see I'm completely dependent on this chair and this posture to support my weight. This is, in fact, awkward leaning on Christ. You understand what I mean by that? I'm not relying on anything but the chair. And that's the way we need to communicate belief. We don't need to add an additional step by using a conjunction like and. We need to communicate what does it mean to believe in Jesus. We need to tell the person it's much more than an intellectual understanding. Although it begins with an intellectual understanding, it always begins here. It always begins here. And then moves to, and we always use this analogy, our heart. We don't really mean our heart in the sense of a blood-pumping heart. That's not what we mean. What do we mean? Or what? Soul? What else? What do you mean?
Being.
Your what?
Your being.
Your being, okay. Let's look at 237, please. Man is a body and a spirit. On the bottom of 236, upon becoming a Christian, a person's spirit is born again, and he's given eternal life. His body at that point remains unchanged. It is corrupted by sin. It is susceptible to disease and death. It is inclined to sin. The brain, which is in, is part of the physical body, is still encumbered with old programming that is counter to biblical truth. Because of this, the Christian experiences a continuous struggle between the new inner man who wishes to serve God and the outer man or the old man who feels a pull to sin. This conflict continues until the death of the body, at which time the spirit of the Christian is transported immediately to heaven to receive a new body untouched by sin. And I have taken my pen and wrote the word wrong. Wrong. Underline, please, to receive a new body. You do not receive a new body when you get to heaven. Does anyone know when you receive the new body?
Is it when there's a new heaven and new earth?
Nope. You're on the right track, though. Cassie?
When you're born again?
Nope. Matt?
Judgment seat.
Second coming.
At the second coming. That's right. At the second coming. You receive a new body at the second coming. According to 1 Corinthians 15, write this verse down in the margin of your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They receive their glorified body in the air. What you need to understand is your body stays on this earth, your soul goes to heaven. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, those that are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And they will receive a new body in the air, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Right? Less than a blink. Less than a blink. Okay? So that change occurs, and the dead in Christ rise and receive glorified bodies then. So it's unfortunate that he made that reference. The focus of Romans 8:23 is adoption. It is not getting a new body. All right, that's it with the book. You can set your book aside for now. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Take your Bible and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a new movie out called 42. It's about Jackie Robinson. Does anybody know the baseball player? Does anybody know if it's out in the local theaters?
No.
Not yet. Okay. I heard it's going to be good.
It is.
You watched it already?
No.
Not even. A trailer? Ken, you are special. You are definitely special. There's no doubt about that. 1 Corinthians 15. All right, Heather, read the first five verses and read them nice and loud, please.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12.
Who is Cephas? Who is Cephas? It is Peter. Cephas is Peter. Write that down in the margin of your Bible. Cephas is Peter. Okay? Cephas is Peter, as in Peter the Apostle. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 1 through 5 is one of the best passages in your entire Bible on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In here, we see the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the appearing to people proving the resurrection. What key word do we see in verse number 2 that tells me how I'm saved?
Believe.
That's right. Believed. Unless you believed in vain. What does it mean by believed in vain? Hannah, explain that to a friend on Facebook. What would it mean to believe in vain?
You're not truly believing in Christ, you're just believing because that's what you're grown up around, that's what you've heard, you're just going with it because that's what you're around all the time.
Okay, so isn't that really what we're distinguishing here and here? That these people have believed in vain. Okay? These people believe in vain. It's an empty belief. It's an intellectual assent. Now, the devils believe in Jesus. Are they going to heaven?
No.
Do they believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Sure they do. Are they trusting Him as their Savior?
No.
And therein lies the difference. And that's what we're trying to communicate here. All right, turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, everyone please. Verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've looked at this verse before, but let's remind ourselves of this great verse. Ashley, go ahead.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
What is that verse talking about? Look at it together, everyone.
That Jesus died for our sins.
It's more than that. It's definitely more than that. For he, who's the first he referencing?
Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Father. The Father made who?
Jesus.
Who knew no sin to be what?
Sin.
Is that why Christ had to die? Because God made him sin?
No.
What do you mean no? Why did Christ die? Okay, so in the atonement of his sins, what did God make him according to this verse?
Sin.
Made him a sinner. Was he a sinner?
No.
Did God make him a sinner according to this verse? What's it say right here?
Yes.
Read it. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for
us.
Who's the us?
Us.
Who's the us?
Us.
Christians.
Everybody.
So, everyone?
Yes.
Okay, Christ died for the sins of the world, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what are we receiving?
The righteousness of God.
Right, through whom?
Jesus.
Through Him. That's right. So, we're receiving everything that's good from Christ, and He received from us everything that is
bad.
God made Jesus, who knew no sin, what? Sin. He treated him like a sinner. He whipped him like a sinner. He punished him like a sinner. He killed him like a
sinner.
And then what did we receive from Christ? His perfect righteousness. So I told you that there's four parts to our doctrine of salvation that we want to go over. Number one is God. Salvation begins with God. God's plan of salvation begins with God. It began in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Okay? It begins with the idea that there is a God and that God created you, and because that God created you, Matt, He has the right to give you what?
Commandments.
He has the right to give you commandments, rules, laws, things like that. He has the right to give you standards. He can tell you, no fornication. No fornication. No premarital sex. He can tell you that. Why?
Because He's sovereign.
Because He's sovereign? What else? Because of what else? Because He created you. That's right. Because He created you. And because He created you, He has the right to... Yeah. He has the right to tell you what to do. If you make a doghouse in the back of your backyard, if you make a doghouse, if you build a doghouse and spend the entire weekend building a doghouse, that is to say, you bought the lumber, you put the whole thing together, you get it completely done, and you are finished with it, and then you dump a gallon of gas on it and you burn it to the ground, have you done anything wrong? Now, we could argue, if you wanted to, we could argue about wasting.
You made it.
We could argue about wasting resources. We could argue about wasting your time. But, do you have the right to burn it to the ground?
Yes.
Why?
Because I made it.
Because you made it. That's right. You take a container of Legos. You take a container of Legos. When Austin was a boy, he just loved Legos, and most boys do, but he would spend hours building something. Just hours and hours as a small boy building stuff. And then, after he got done building it, what would he normally do?
Destroy it.
He would wreck it. Now, if someone else came into the room and wrecked it, then what is he?
Mad.
He's angry. He's mad. He's furious. Why?
I want to break it.
Because they didn't make it, he made it. So the person who makes the Lego house, the Lego car, the Lego airplane, is the same person who has the right to destroy it. And he has the right to give that which he creates rules. You bring a dog into your house and you adopt that dog as your dog, and you feed that dog and you care for that dog, and you give it shots and all that, you have the right to say to that dog, you may go here but not here. Get back over there. Get off the couch. And no one questions your ability to say, get off the couch. And if someone came to your house and they started giving you a hard time about you telling your dog to get off the couch, what would you say to them?
Get out of my house.
That's right. Get out of my house. Why? Why would you say that?
It's my house.
It's my house. It's my cat. It's my couch. It's my dog. And that's what God says. God says, this is my universe. These are my people. That's why the evolution battle is such a serious battle. Because if the evolution battle is right, then now we say, who made me?
Nothing.
Nothing. And then I don't need a savior. So that was God. God who made me. Number two, man the sinner. What are we emphasizing under the category of man the sinner?
Sinner.
We're emphasizing sin and the need of a Savior. So sin and its consequences. Sin and its consequences. The ultimate consequence being what? More than death. Hell. An eternal destiny separated from God. When Jonathan Edwards delivered his amazing sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he described hell in such vivid language. He said that you, mere sinner, were like being held over hell, like a spider is held by just a thin line, a web, you know, a single strand, and at any given moment, that will break and you will fall into hell. Now, one of the reasons why we don't understand that sermon the way they did in Jonathan Edwards' day is because they had such a teenage death rate. So many babies were born, stillborn. So many babies died early. So many children died as teenagers. Most of you are not worried about dying. That does not come across your mind. But I promise you that if there was an epidemic going around, a flu bug or a plague, and let's say that in the first quarter we lost a student, and in the second quarter we lost a student, and in the third quarter we lost a student. Let's say up to this point we lost three students in this class. Three. We've done three funerals. Would that now be on your mind more than ever?
Yes.
Sure it would. You'd be saying, who's next? If we lost three students in this little tiny group. Well, in Jonathan Edwards' church, they were losing teenagers like that. And so when he was preaching about hell with such intensity, the stories are accurately reported in the newspapers of the day that church members ran out the doors and were holding onto trees to keep from falling into hell. That's how much he described the seriousness of hell. So there's no way that you're interested in a Savior that can save you from sin and hell if you don't believe there is sin, if you don't believe that there is a hell. Why would you need to be saved?
You wouldn't.
The only reason this stool becomes so attractive to you is if you're exhausted and you've been standing and working all day long and you've been on your feet and your knees are hurting and your feet are hurting and you can't wait to get off your feet. Then all of a sudden the stool becomes this amazingly attractive thing and you sink down into it and it's never been so comfortable to sit in a chair or a stool until that. But if you don't think you're going to hell, you don't need a Savior. And so number one is God. God who made you. God who gives the rights to create laws and rules and standards and commandments. And number two is you don't keep those commandments. You don't keep those commandments. You're not perfect. You're a sinner. Me too. I know my attitudes. I know myself. I know I'm a coveting individual. I know I'm a sinner. I know I cop attitudes. Am I alone in this room, or is there anyone else that struggles with sin in this room?